Welcome, friends, to another episode of the Paseo Pathway Podcast. We are in for a treat today because Bob Yamada is joining me here in the studio. We're going to be looking at the Lord Jesus from Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. But Bob, let me give you a chance just to say a few words of introduction. Most people in the church know you, but there may be some who are watching this episode who aren't familiar with you. But tell us a little bit about your role here at Paseo and, and your time with the church.
First of all, Andrew, thank you for the opportunity to sit with you. I've always wondered what it was like to actually be here and see the sausage making, if you will, of what goes on to make the podcast. And so appreciate this chance. My wife Hope and I have been at Paseo since about 1997, and we quickly realized what a healthy place at Paseo was and is, and Lord willing, will always be. And it's just been a tremendous blessing on us and our family. We have two grown sons, Garrett and Grant, that attended here while they lived here. And it's an honor to serve as an elder of this church. And I'm here, and part of that message is I'm here to serve. And so, So I'm just delighted to be here and delighted to talk about Scripture with you today.
Yeah, well, I am glad that you're here as well. One of my goals with the podcast is just to have many voices on there. I'd love for those who are part of Paseo to meet people who are on staff or meet elders who are serving in the church. So today is a blessing to have you on. The way we do this, part of how we make the sausage every week, is we try to give a tip or a suggestion that will help people to get more out of the Scriptures when they read them. Many of us are reading the Bible together this year. We're going through Genesis through Revelation. So I know many of you have never read the full Bible, and you're doing it this year, which is amazing. And we're reading in the same places week in and week out. So if you haven't joined us in reading the Bible, we have a Paseo reading plan that you can get. It'll be in the links to this podcast episode, or if you're watching on YouTube, you can download it from there, or you can go to our website and find it. And just start with week 36, because that's what we're going into in the coming week. Jump in with us. You'll be reading in the same places as we are. But the tip for this week to get the most out of the Bible when you read it is to ask good questions. And I had a gentleman who God used in the early years of my faith to really help me grow as a new believer. And one thing that he said that has stuck with me is he made this offhand comment that it's hard to get the right answers if you're not asking the right questions. Mm-hmm. And I think there's so much good truth in that. And it isn't so much that you have to ask certain questions, but I would say asking the right kind of questions. Right. And so as we seek to listen and learn from the Holy Spirit as we read the Scriptures, we don't want to be passive in our minds as we read these words that God has preserved for us. We want to be asking questions. So let me ask you, what are some of the ways that you reflect on or some questions that you ask that help you dig into the Scriptures?
Well, first, I'm reminded of what our good brother John Dickinson taught us a while back about asking the what, so what, and now what about a passage that we go through. So you're asking, what is the passage saying? What is it saying to the original audience? What is it then communicating to me? And then the so what, why does it matter? Why is this passage in the Bible? You and I have talked a little bit about that. And then the now what? What is my response to what I've just studied? I think those are very important questions that should be asked, and whether it's in that form or another form, you kind of get right to the same place. And so, so in addition to that, I think there are some subtext type questions about, you know, what's going on here in the actual human relationship, for example, that we're reading about? What could be the emotion that is being conveyed, or the writer is trying to convey here? Some of those questions are most important. And then I think the big question for me is, Lord, what do you want me to take away from this passage? When I close my Bible and walk away from my reading, what do you want me to walk away with that is going to not only influence my day today, but influence the rest of my life? And sometimes I get so hurried that I forget to ask that question. And so I really want to try to remember as I read Scripture that what is it that the Lord wants me to walk away with?
And that's such a good word, because reading the Scriptures is unlike reading any other book. So you can read a great novel and be drawn in, but when we read Scripture, we're drawing into the presence of God. So exactly. Yes, we're reading words on a page, but in another real sense, we are listening to the voice of God's mm-hmm. Spirit, mm-hmm. you know, coming through those words. And so I always like to pray before I start reading, yes. Lord, would you teach me? Would you open my mind to understand? Would you show me what is it that you want me? And so devotional reading, I make a little bit of a distinction between Bible study and devotional reading. And I had a friend who once shared this with me, and it's kind of a simple way to think about it. When we do Bible study, we're asking God questions. So we're going to approach a passage of Scripture, and we want to ask as many questions as we can to really mine the depths of that passage. With devotional reading, we are reading, but we're opening ourselves up so that God can question us. So it's not a perfect way of phrasing it, but Bible study is us questioning God. Devotional reading is us allowing God to question us. And He'll do that as we have receptive minds and we're praying and we begin to read through the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit will prompt you and things will stand out. And that's ultimately the goal, is to hear from God and allow Him to reshape the way that we think, what we value, and ultimately how we live.
Well, let me give you an example of that that's playing out right now in my own life. And in one of the readings in the past 2 weeks, I think it was Colossians, where Paul is giving some direction to the Colossians, and he said, be devoted to prayer. So I came away from that reading asking the Lord, what does it mean to be devoted to prayer? Lord, show me what it means to be devoted to prayer. And I feel like I'm starting to understand a little bit more about that, but I know I have a long way to go in understanding what it means to be truly devoted to prayer. And I think that kind of touches on what you're talking about devotional reading.
Yeah, I've tried to trick people into reading the Bible together this year. And it is going to be motivating to finish the Scriptures, but much more significant is learning to practice the presence of God through prayer, through the Scriptures. And so he can highlight a call like that, be devoted to prayer, and that will stand out to you. Someone else may read that same chapter, and a different part of it's going to stand
out.
That's right. Because we're learning how to listen to the voice of the Spirit and be guided by Him. Mm-hmm. So stay encouraged, stay consistent, and keep trying to get better at asking good questions as you're reading. Well, let's shift gears. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Every week I feel like this is the best week. You know, like the texts that we read have been so good. But we're in Hebrews, and I'm just reminded how much I love this book. It's unique. It's unique in the Bible. We're going to read a few verses from chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 1, and then we're going to read the end of chapter 2 and piece these two texts together. But why don't we share a little bit about what makes Hebrews unique? You and I were talking a little bit before we started recording, but can you give us a sense of what was happening with the readers here, why the author wrote this letter to his readers?
Well, I think and one of the interesting things about at least the beginning of Hebrews, well, all the way through, you get the feeling that you're hearing one side of a conversation, and the author is reacting to some things that he is either hearing or maybe hearing and seeing for himself. And this letter was directed at Jewish Christians who likely were facing religious persecution, social persecution from from, you know, it's likely that when they became Christians, they were ostracized from their family, from the synagogue, and apparently, you know, that persecution perhaps ramped up over time and got worse. And so you're left to speculate whether or not Jewish believers were leaving the faith or attempting to add back in some Jewish customs from Judaism to sort of pacify the people around them that were persecuting them. So they're going through a very difficult time. And I think the what you're seeing there is the writer of Hebrews just jump right into this. I mean, there's no real introduction right. here like you would see in Paul's letters where, you know, he says grace and peace to you.
Right.
You know, no, he just jumps right in. And I found that very interesting.
Yeah. I think that's well said, that you had a group of people that he's writing to who are Jewish in terms of their culture, their background, their extended families. And they're coming under pressure because as the church, as the years passed and the church became more Gentile than Jew, to be part of the church now, if you were Jewish, became a real problem.
Yes.
Culturally and socially, you know, within your own family, there were lots of pressures to tone it down. You know,
yes.
Yeah, Jesus is fine, but he's not all that.
Right.
And what the writer of Hebrews is going to do is really draw our attention. Let's focus on who Jesus is, why he matters, because if you have clarity on that, it will cause you to hold fast your confession, which is a theme that goes all throughout Hebrews. So if I could have you, why
yes.
don't we read chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll drop down to chapter 2, and we'll read verses 9 through the end of the chapter.
Okay. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." And goes on to talk about, you have loved righteousness and wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above all your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy.
Yeah. And then I'm going to read for us chapter 2,
okay.
verse 9 through 18, and we'll talk about it. Chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And you're right, the whoever wrote Hebrews, we're not sure exactly who it was, he just jumps right in, but it's all about Jesus, and he's wanting his readers to focus their eyes on Jesus and truly understand who he is. So let's start with that what question, the what, so what, now what. Let's start with what stood out to you even as we were reading through it this morning.
Well, I think, first of all, there's enough here that we could spend
I know
10 podcasts talking about
yes.
this. So we'll try to distill it down here, but one of the things that jumped out to me was that I felt like what he was saying to his readers, these Jewish believers, was, what are you doing? What are you talking about? Jesus is the final word on this. There's no need to go back to the law. There's no need to go back to a sacrificial system. There is no need for that. Jesus has purified you. Jesus has brought you salvation. And oh, by the way, if you think because angels in the Old Testament brought the message from God and that somehow validates things, well, Jesus is greater than any angel that's ever been God's servant. Mm-hmm. I think he really wants to kind of hit them right across the face or whatever. I don't want to sound violent or whatever, but he wants to get their attention.
Definitely.
Is what he's doing here. But he also wants them to point them back to Jesus in these different ways that he wants to tell them how wonderful, how beautiful, how amazing Jesus is, and that there is no need to go backwards.
Right. Yeah, one of the themes here in the early chapters in particular is that Jesus is greater than. And so here in the verses that we read, it's Jesus is greater than the angels. You know, yeah. Whatever high regard you have for an angelic being, they worship Jesus, the Son. And so Jesus is unique. He is God himself, is what we learn in chapter 1. He was mm-hmm. there at the beginning. Mm-hmm. He was involved in creating the angels.
Yeah.
So he is...
I love, you and I talked about this before we started, I love how he almost throws in verse 2, and through whom also he made the universe. Like, I'll just throw that one in for you. You
know? Yeah. Right. I mean, we could have actually just focused on verses 1 through 3
yeah.
of chapter 1 and yeah. had plenty to dive into there. But I do think that if we think about big picture, chapter 1 really draws our attention to the divinity of
the
Christ.
The preeminence of who Jesus is.
Yes, he is.
And if you, one of the other things that struck me in these, at least in these opening chapters, I know it goes on throughout the book of Hebrews, is the author's use of Old Testament scripture.
Yeah.
I mean, this has got to be, I didn't do an exhaustive study, but this has got to be one of the densest places where Old Testament scripture is mentioned. I counted 12 different references in the first two chapters to Old Testament scripture. He's like, if you're going to go back to, it's almost like Jesus is saying to these believers, if you're going to go back to the Old Testament, you know what you're going to find? Jesus.
Yeah.
And the Old Testament pointing to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of Jesus.
Right. And he kind of says that at the beginning. He says, in the past, God spoke yes. to our ancestors through the prophets in many times and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so even that, if we think about, yes, God did speak to us through the prophets. And the point was to prepare us for the one that he was going to send, the ultimate revelation of himself. And he says that the Son is the, how does he put it there? That's, the Son is the exact image?
Exact representation, the NIV says, of his being, of God's being. Right. Sustaining all things, meaning he's carrying us forward. He's carrying us along. And the other thing that struck me about those first three verses is the word that he uses for purification. Mm-hmm. He says that after he had provided purification for sins, for our sins, that word is the same Greek word that we get our word catharsis. And I just think there's so much in that word in terms of spiritual renewal, emotional renewal, freedom, relief. And I just found that really connected with me when I was looking at that.
Yeah. Well, he's telling us that Jesus is worthy of our ultimate allegiance.
Yes.
And dedication.
And then I think he brings it. We didn't really necessarily read this, but he kind of connects the two passages at the beginning of chapter 2 when he says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away." So he's making this argument about who Jesus is and that he is greater than the angels, that he is the culmination of the law, that he is our Savior, he is and he is God. And so therefore, I'm going to remind you of these things so you don't drift away from that, because there's nothing else. Mm-hmm. He is everything.
Right. And that's the danger, is that we can drift away, or we can neglect or fail to pay attention. I've shared this before on the podcast, but most days I start off with 7 confessions to Jesus. And so the first 4 have to do with who he is, or things that are true about him. And they all 7 start with the letter A. So I'll just share them briefly. I confess that Jesus is alive. He is alert. He's active. He's all powerful. And because these things are true, because he's alive, alert, active, and all powerful, he is worthy of my attention. You know, first and foremost is I should pay attention to this person because if he's the only one who has conquered death and is alive today, Hebrews actually tells us that he was made a high priest by the power of an immortal life, which I love. Mm-hmm. I love the way it says that. But he's also alert. He knows what's going on in my life and in the world. He's active. He's all powerful. So I should pay attention. He's worthy of my attention. He's worthy of my affections. He's worthy of my allegiance. And I think that's a big part of what the writer is trying to do here, is give us this true, clear picture of Jesus. So chapter 1 focuses on he is the Son of God, the unique Son of God, the Creator himself. He's the exact representation. You know, it's kind of like show and tell, except it was tell and show. So God told us who he was through the prophets, but then he has showed us who he is through Jesus. And that's really where chapter 2 comes in, because he's also fully human.
Yes. And before you go there, I also want to point out that it struck me that he's also making a point here at the beginning of chapter 2 about just in case you question where my message or where this message is coming from. He says, first of all, it comes from the Lord himself. And then it comes through eyewitnesses that were there when he spoke those words. So we can have faith that those words are true and correct, and what we have recorded about Jesus and about his life actually happened, and he actually said those things. Mm-hmm. And he actually was crucified. He actually did rise from the dead. All of that is he's wanting to, I think, address maybe doubts about as they got further away from the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that perhaps some of these doubts were starting to creep in, as you said.
Yeah, and by the way, this is a little bit, not off topic, but adjacent to what we're talking about here. The reason why we have a closed canon, we don't have more scriptures, is because Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. In Jesus, we find everything that God wanted us to know about him. We can look at Jesus. And so those who witnessed him, those who sat under his teaching, who were there with him in the flesh, the apostles, they wrote his teachings, they wrote his life. We have that in the Gospels and in the letters. And when those first generation eyewitnesses passed away, so do the scriptures. We don't need any more revelations, right? Because we have, right, the ultimate revelation, God's Son himself, Jesus. Mm-hmm. But how about in chapter 2? What are some things, some highlights that you would draw our attention to?
Well, I think that he, as you pointed out, he kind of makes the case about who Jesus is, and he's greater than the angels. He is the exact representation of God's character and all that. And then in chapter 2, he makes a noticeable and marked shift to talk about Jesus's humanity on in particular, you know, obviously his humanity on earth, and that he went through suffering as part of that, because, and I think I believe that part of that was because these people were going through certain, mm-hmm, varying degrees of suffering, and he wanted to make it clear that them going through suffering does not mean that does not negate what you just heard from me. Mm-hmm. That does not negate the fact that your faith is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and because you're going through suffering, Jesus went is mm. that's we understand that, but Jesus went through suffering, so the two are not incompatible.
Yeah, he even says that at the very end, in verse 18, yes, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So he understands what it means to be limited, to be frail. Mm-hmm. I mean, think about that. In Philippians 2, we talked about a few weeks back, and the idea that Jesus would lay aside his humanity, yes, that he would empty himself. And part of how Jesus has emptied himself is to be bound by time and space. Mm-hmm. When he took on flesh and, right, blood, he was only in one place at one time, and he was, right, up against the clock. He had the same 24 hours, and he had limited energy, and he needed to sleep. So he understands what it means to be human.
Mm-hmm. And I think in the verse before, he then brings the Jewish believers back to this notion of a high priest. And he says, for this reason, meaning that, going up a little bit, mm-hmm, above where he talks about, for it surely is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, so that Jesus helps us. And then in verse 17, he writes, for this reason he had to be made like them, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So he brings it back to the law being a copy of what actually, yeah, was going to happen with Jesus and his ultimate atonement for his purification of all of us.
Yep. And as we've continued to read on in Hebrews, I was reading chapter 9 today, he really just dives deep into that whole idea of the Old Testament temple, tabernacle, yes, and how that was itself a shadow of the realities which are in heaven. And just as the earthly high priest was ultimately, mm-hmm, meant to be a shadow of Jesus, that Jesus, mm-hmm, would be the ultimate high priest who enters into the most holy place in heaven, not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood. Mm-hmm. The last thing I would want to share out of here from chapter 2 is I love this statement in verse 11.
Yes, I was going to go there too.
Yeah. Well, why don't you share?
So in verse 11, the writer of Hebrews says, both the one who makes people holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy, us, are of the same family. Mm. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. I was just floored by that.
Yes.
That notion that we're family, you know, and in particular the last part where he says Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, and I think,
yeah,
wow, because if you think back on some of the things that I've done in my life, and then Jesus saying, yeah, I'm still not ashamed to call you a brother, Bob,
yeah,
like, wow, thank, yeah, you, Lord, you
know, and he's making us holy. So yes, we all have those stains, those sins, those failings, but he's making us holy. And this should floor us. You know, this John picks up on this, the Apostle John, and in 1 John he says, behold how great the Father's love for us, that we should be called children of God. And we're called children of God because we have a big brother. We have one who has brought us into the family of God.
Well, it goes back to chapter 1 where he says that that he provided purifications for sins.
Yes.
And then he sat down at the right hand of God.
So he's not ashamed of us, which is... Because if you could read chapter 1 and just say, well, yes, he's a glorious being.
Yeah.
I could have no connection to that that person described in chapter 1. You read chapter 2 and, no, he became one of us because... He's not ashamed of us. He's making us part of God's family.
Yes, yes. I've been trying to locate. There's a passage in chapter 4, talks about the same thing. So
yeah, maybe towards the end.
I think maybe, but I don't have it.
I know in verse 15.
Here it is. Yes, verse 15. This goes back to the high priest idea. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That is... You know, life-changing. It should be life-changing for us.
And that's and that's a great finale to what we've been talking about here, that because we have a high priest who understands us and is not ashamed of us and has made a sacrifice that purifies us, let us draw near with confidence.
Yeah.
So there should be a response. It shouldn't just be like, oh,
yes.
That's amazing. No, it's an invitation that he wants, God wants us to draw near with confidence.
So often when we sin, our first reaction is, when it comes to approaching the Father, is shame and guilt. And he says, no, I want you to approach with confidence. That's good.
Yeah, that sin didn't take him by surprise. It didn't catch him off guard. And it's not something he can't handle.
Right.
Well, let's shift gears to our listener question. This is going to come out of our Old Testament reading from this past week. It's out of 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. The scripture says that God left Hezekiah in order to test him and to know what was in his heart. So the question is, what does it mean that God left him? Did God actually abandon Hezekiah? And also, why would God want to test him? So what can you, maybe, I don't know if you want to read for us, chapter 32, verse 31, if you're there.
And yeah, I can read that.
We'll get your thoughts on it.
So he writes, the writer writes, but when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask Hezekiah about the miraculous sign that occurred in the land, God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. And so there's some interesting things going on here. As you and I were talking, I think the miraculous sign has to do with when God was able to move his shadow as a sign of his healing. And it could be that the Babylonians, who were sundial people, were coming to find out about that. But then in 2 Kings, you see that what Hezekiah was doing here was showing the Babylonians all of his wealth. And one can even project that perhaps he was showing off his wealth. We know from the previous verses in 2 Chronicles that Hezekiah had an issue with pride. And perhaps that pride... resurfaced itself, and it's not like we don't understand when something we've been dealing with, we thought we had put away, comes back into our lives, and we're again dealing with something, and thank goodness for God's patience, and Jesus's mercy and compassion towards us. But in Hezekiah's case, you wonder whether or not God was, it says God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. So So one of the things that we had talked about a little earlier was, and I had mentioned to you that, you know, there are times in my life when I feel close to God, and some, and there are times when my closeness wanes. And I, more often than not, the times when I'm not close to God are when things are going well. And in Hezekiah's time, or in his life at this point, things were going really well. I mean, he was a prosperous king, presiding over prosperity, and he was a wealthy king. And so it appears that perhaps pride got the best of him, and he, God, when God left him, I think it may be that God was allowing him to see what he didn't. God didn't intervene in this situation. He wanted to see what Hezekiah was going to do. Was he going to consult God about this meeting with the Babylonians? Right. Was he going to put his pride away? It prompted me to go back to a passage in Deuteronomy. And so I don't know if we have time to just read that really quickly.
Maybe share that with us.
This is Moses speaking to the Israelites, of course, before they went into the Promised Land. And he writes this, and starting in chapter 8, verse 11, he says, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And then later on in verse 17, it says, "You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." And so just from the circumstances in 2 Chronicles, it feels like Hezekiah was dealing with exactly what Moses is talking about here. And we deal with the same things. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, "Command those who are rich in this present world." And the first thing he says is not to be arrogant. And I wonder whether or not our blessings somehow, if we're not careful and we don't heed the writer of Hebrews and focus on Jesus and his glory, his purification, his salvation, and all of the things that point us to Jesus, if we veer off of that message and we're in a place where God has blessed us, that pride and arrogance aren't things that creep in soon after.
Maybe that was part of why you get that picture that God just kind of took a step back.
Yes.
When it says that he left him, I don't get the idea that God abandoned
him. No.
But that God just took a step back and, well, let's see how he handles this.
and you wonder whether or not that happens with us.
I think it does.
God says, I'm going to bless Andrew, I'm going to bless Bob, and let's see how he does with that.
Let's see how he does. And it's interesting that he might know what was in his heart is such a fascinating phrase as well, because we would assume, well, God knows. But there is something about letting things play out, that God enjoys that. or that's how he operates. And even with Job, you know, God, he stayed one step away as Job was going through all of these trials. Right. And he bragged about Job. "Have you seen my servant Job?" That, hey, he's hanging in there. So I think it's a warning, but it's also this really intriguing and I think motivating idea is that God pays attention to how we're navigating. And we talked about this a little bit, both suffering and success.
Yes.
And sometimes success is harder to handle than suffering, which seems counterintuitive, but you read scripture and maybe you look into your own life and we know it to be true. So in either case, we're called to remember, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, I think even earlier in that chapter, he says, you know, you shall remember the way that the Lord your God led you in the wilderness, testing you that he might know what was in your heart. And then he goes on, so don't forget when you come into the land and everything's going great, don't forget the lessons that you learned. And maybe that happened with Hezekiah. Maybe he forgot some of those lessons that he had learned when he was trusting God. And it led to some real heartache, not only in his life, but in his son's life, who did not follow God. So, well, we're a little bit long, but it's been fascinating. We can't shortchange Jesus in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. So, Bob, thank you again for coming on. We'll definitely do it again in the future. And friends, we're glad to have you on this journey with us. I would encourage you, keep making time to fix your eyes on Jesus. He's worthy of our attention and our allegiance. We'll see you next week.